Tonight we conclude our time in the book of 1 Peter. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 5, and then going to the end. This is the word of God. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, this is our final message in the book of 1 Peter. Peter ends the letter as he begins it with a reminder that the suffering people to whom he is writing are a special people. And the same can be said of you all. You are a special people, not only for the notable fruits and graces that I delight to see worked among you and coming out of you, but because of what God has said and done. How are you special? How are these people special? Well, it says here that they are elect. They are chosen by God. The beginning of the letter said that. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, 1 and 2. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The end of the letter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5, 13. She who is in Babylon, speaking of the church in Rome. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. That word elect speaks of how God has chosen those who would be his people. Election is also in the middle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen or an elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Peter is saying, you're suffering, you're despised in the world. And even though you might feel like a nobody, with no power, no influence, no respect in this culture, you're a special people. Your suffering that you're going through, it's not a mistake. Your suffering does not indicate God's disapproval of you. Your suffering marks you as God's special people. You were chosen ahead of time by God because he wanted you. Not because you were better, not because you were righteous, only by the counsel of his determinate will. He knew you. He knew you before you were. He loved you before you were. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination in the Bible, it's not meant to be this speculative doctrine, not meant to be debated like it's some kind of intellectual puzzle that you have to put together and work out all the details. The doctrine of election in the Bible, the way the Bible treats it, is pastoral medicine. God's election is meant to be a comfort for you who are suffering and small. God's election comforts believers in suffering and in their times of shame. As this letter closes, there are three people sending the greetings we see from the ending verses that we just read. There's Peter, there's Silvanus, and there's Mark. You recall Peter, the apostle, the denier, the rock, the one who had to be confronted by another apostle, Paul. Then there's Silvanus. Probably he's Silas. That's the common name. This is probably the same Silas who served with Paul, is in many other letters, and was imprisoned with Paul and rejoiced with Paul. And then there's Mark. Mark, the figure who is the center of a very sharp argument between Paul and Barnabas. Mark, who occasioned the splitting up in ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and Mark went with Barnabas. But later, in time, and under what circumstances we don't know, he was brought again back to Paul, who found him useful for ministry. So here, as the book of 1 Peter draws to an end, he's going to complete his message about suffering. And in our text, we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at one last call to submission. One last call to submission. And then we're going to look at our first call to resist. Our first call to resist. And then we'll close by looking at the one who did not resist. So the last call to submission, the first call to resist, and then the one who did not resist. Let's start with the last call to submission. In this letter, if you've been with us, what happened over and over again? Peter called Christians to submission, to submit humbly to those who bring suffering upon them. Chapter 2, he told them, submit to every ordinance of civil government for the Lord's sake. He told them in chapter 2, submit humbly to employers, even to harsh bosses. Then chapter 3, he said, humbly submit to husbands, even if some do not obey the word. And as we said before, and it's necessary to emphasize in this day and this culture, the call to submit still leaves you free to flee from abuse, still leaves you free to call the authorities when you are being abused. Peter also calls for humble submission in suffering under government, at work, in the home, and then in chapter 5, calls us to submit to elders in the church. And then he broadens it, not just to elders in the church, but he says, for all to be submissive and humble towards one another, everyone to one another, submission and humility within the congregation. Now, here at the end of the letter, Peter has one last call to submission. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In the earlier chapters, he called us to be humbled under rulers, institutions, masters, in marriage. And here Peter calls us to humble ourselves under God, who establishes all these other powers. To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In Scripture, this phrase, the mighty hand of God, it often and usually speaks figuratively of God's mighty hand of deliverance. God casting down Pharaoh and his army in powerful supernatural miracles in order to rescue his people. The mighty hand of God is exercising power to rescue, to save. But here in Peter, that's not the kind of mighty hand he's talking about. Here in Peter, God's mighty hand is not rescue. Instead, the picture is God's mighty hand is pressing down upon you. It's lowering you. You are under his hand. It rests heavy upon you. And Peter is telling you this. Here's how you need to interpret the suffering in your life. It's God's mighty hand resting heavy upon you. Your suffering, your problem, it's not just the government. It's not just your harsh supervisor. It's not just your disobedient husband. It's not just your messed up elders. It's God. His mighty hand is upon you. You were turned down for the job that you applied for. God's mighty hand has brought you low. You can't have a child and you want to have a child. God's mighty hand has brought you low. Your health is shaken, shattered. You can't be cured. God's mighty hand is heavy upon you. In your troubles, in the times when things are going wrong in your life, how do you interpret that? How do you as a believer interpret your life? Is it just bad governments, bad bosses, bad husbands, bad church people? Or is God's hand also upon you in your trouble? Are you under His mighty hand? Are you accepting that from His hand, not resisting His hand? And are you humbling yourself underneath His mighty hand? They were called Job. Job never sinned, it says. He never sinned in all his trouble. But he did suffer under the mighty hand of God, losing his savings, losing his health, losing his children, losing his public reputation. And Job humbled himself under God's mighty hand. I dare say that our nation could use that perspective, humbling itself under God's mighty hand with everything that's erupted inside, everything that's been thrown upon it. Now, there's mystery in this. There's mystery. How can our good God use evil and suffering for good and for growth? How? Humble yourself under it. Humble yourself under it. Romans 9 says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God when He does something like this?" Who are you, O man, to reply against God when He does this? We mere mortals can't understand all the mysteries of God's ways and His doings. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, but you're interested in Christianity, you're hearing these things, you're trying to put things together, here is something to consider about all this that we're talking about. None of the real theology in the Bible is speculative. The real theology, the teachings that you should focus on, the teachings that you should examine, those teachings, the real ones that you should be focusing on, they will move you to interact with God Himself. And some of it may offend you, or some of it will just overwhelm you, and you'll just take it in. Either way. But if, as you're looking at the different doctrines, the teachings of Christianity, if the way you're approaching it, or the way the others around you are approaching it, it's just some kind of like fun parlor debate, some kind of just exercise in debating, arguing, you're not looking at the real theology. You're not handling it in a helpful way. And if you look at the real theology and you find, "I think I understand what this is saying, and I find this very offensive," guess what? If you're looking at some of these things and it's starting to enrage you, make you mad, you are starting to encounter God. Not an idea, but a being. You have taken a step, whether you like it or not, towards theism. Something is making you mad. You believe in God a little bit more, and you don't like Him. That's a step in the right direction. It's a step indicating you're really looking at this in the right way. Verse 5 tells us, though, God will resist the proud. He will resist you if you find yourself offended by Him. There's a well-known story of a man. He was one of the most well-educated, mentally well-equipped, one of the most devoted religious practitioners of his day. And that man did not like Jesus Christ, didn't like the teachings of Jesus Christ, didn't like the people who followed Jesus Christ. This man devoted himself to contending against Christians. He was proud. And our passage tells us God will resist the proud. And that's what happened. God humbled this hater. God knocked this man down. This man's life fell apart. God gave this man a disability. He disabled this man. And in that lowness, Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul heard, submitted, and believed. That story was not the last story. Many more throughout the centuries had this same encounter, this same humbling worked in their life by God. If you believe and you submit yourself to God, verses 6 and 7 give us hope. It says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Two reasons for hope, as you humble yourself under God's mighty hand. First of all, the first reason for hope, the lowliness is temporary. The lowliness is temporary. It says, humble yourself that he may exalt you in due time. If you're a believer, it doesn't matter what your suffering is. It could be a toxic person in your life that you just can't escape. It could be a business that you're involved in. Your business. Your small business. And maybe it's on life support. Maybe you're suffering as a child, a grown child who despises you. Whatever it is, your suffering is temporary. In due time, God will bring your suffering to an end. Perhaps in this life, perhaps in the life to come, but at the right time. God knows the right time. God will never overdo it. God will never overextend it or overdelay his coming to change. God will not measure overmuch for your basket. Now your sorrow may be real. Your anguish is true anguish. But God will remove it in due time. When you humble yourself under his mighty hand, you can trust that he knows when to lift you back up. So that's the first hope. The second reason for hope, as you humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Verse 7, he cares for you. He cares for you. We recently, in our house, we've got all kinds of cell phones because we've got all these people. We recently got stuck in one of those endless loops with their tech support people, with two of our cell phone lines. The phones weren't working. They had stopped working. And every time we called for tech support, the person in India said it would be fixed in 3 to 5 business days. And then, every 3 to 5 business days, it still wasn't working. And we would call back in. And the cycle would just repeat. We went for 3 weeks without phone service on those lines. It felt like there was no one competent on the other end of the line. It felt like no one cared on the other end of the line. But that's not how God is. God is competent. And God cares. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What are your anxieties? We're told that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. What are your anxieties which are new every morning? Is it the coming legal hearing that means so much for your property or your person? Is your new anxiety the broken appliance? The broken car? Is it your overloaded work inbox? The mercy of the Lord is new every morning. His faithfulness is great. You can cast all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your troubles upon him because he does care for you. And you're going to have to do this every day. You're going to have to do this every morning. You might have to do it every hour. Cast them upon him. You've got your trouble. You've got your fears. It's like a bunch of rocks that you're carrying around in a backpack. And it weighs you down. And you can't get it off your back. And this backpack is just stuffed with cares. Cast it upon him. Cast it on him as if he was a pickup truck that can handle your little backpack of troubles. Throw it into his cargo bed. He can carry your little backpack of worry. And really, the real picture is he's not a pickup truck. He's bigger. He's like a dump truck, but he's bigger. He's like one of those 5-story tall dump trucks that they use for mining and excavation. God has the full fleet of those gigantic earth movers. He can take as many backpacks of your worries that you can throw into the back and he'll still be able to carry it. And he cares for you. You can pray like this, God, you have to take this worry that I have. You've got to take it. I can't fix it. I entrust it to you. Lift it from me. Lift this trouble from me in your good timing. And then you've just got to leave it him. Leave it in that truck with him. Over and over. As you head outward, offering songs of praise, offering service to others, just leave it with him and just keep on going, serving, looking upward, looking outward. Now, we've looked at Peter's last call to submission, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now let's look at the first time that he finally tells us to resist. Through this entire letter, Peter keeps calling for humility, calling for submission over and over. It's all through this letter. Here at the end, Peter finally says, okay, there's one that you need to resist. one person under whom you do not submit. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Whom do we resist? Not the government, not the boss, not God. Resist your adversary, the devil. What is the devil like? Two things it says here. Verse 8, he wants to scare you. Secondly, he wants to destroy you. First, he wants to scare you. He's a roaring lion. The roars of a lion, what do they actually harm? The roars of the lion harm no one. It's just sound waves, but the roars are scary, aren't they? Threatening. And that's how the devil works. The devil will accuse. The devil will lie. The devil will puff up and amplify your worry until it's this full-blown crisis in your mind. He'll tell you that this trouble in your life, this fear about your friendship, this fear about your family, this fear about your fortune, he will tell you the worst-case scenario that you have come up with, that's exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, next week. What's the worst-case outcome that you fear? That you're going to die alone? That you're going to die estranged? That you'll die poor? The devil will take your worst-case imagination and convince you that is the future. The devil will convince you that you are really good at predicting the future. You'll be just so sure that what you've come up with, that's really, yeah, I'm good at this. The devil will convince you that God isn't good and that God isn't actually in charge. But God is good and God is in charge. The devil wants to scare you. He's the roaring lion. Secondly, the devil wants to destroy you. It says in these verses, the devil is seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to get you, to turn you to disobedience and all the fallout and damage that will occur if you disobey. 1 Peter 3, when we're told, turn away from evil, do good, don't return evil for evil. Or 1 Peter 4, when he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The devil wants to get you off of that track of doing good. He wants to get you off that track of loving fervently above all things. The devil will turn up your fears until they're so loud in your mind that's all that you can think. You're just boggled. You've got one channel and it's the only channel that's broadcasting and you just can't stop watching it. When the devil turns up your fears, what will happen to your ability to love? When you fear, you cannot love. You won't walk in fervent love above all things. You will withdraw from the people that you should love. You'll just curl up in this little ball of your scary fears that you're sure are about to break on you. You will attack and revile people that you should be loving. Your perfect fear will cast out love. And the devil will do damage to your soul. Perfect love casts out fear. But when we let fear sit at the driver's seat, it will cast out love. What do you do with this devil? Verse 9, Peter says, resist him. Resist him. Actively push back. Actively push back at what he is broadcasting into your mind. The fear, the worry. Actively push back against not his weather forecast, actively push back against his disaster forecast. He's sending that into your head. Resist the devil in the same way that Jesus resisted the devil. Speak the word of God. Speak the word of God aloud. Speak it aloud to the devil. Speak it aloud to yourself. Just as Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness every time, what did he say? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. You have the answers to the test. It's an open book test. Open up your Bible. You can use it. It's okay. Get into your Bible. Use it as Jesus used it. It is the sword of the Spirit. Next, look at the constancy, though, that's going to be required to resist the devil. It will require constancy, not just, oh yeah, I did that last year. I resisted him last year. I resisted him 5 years ago when I was battling with worry and anxiety. It requires constancy. It keeps on going. Verse 8 says, you've got to be serious about this. Be serious. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. In your sufferings, as they go on, and sometimes they just drag out, as you get worn down, you're going to become more vulnerable. When you're weak, worry is easier, isn't it? You've got to still be alert to the enemy. Resist him. But also, not only is there constancy that's required, look at the comfort that Peter offers up for this. Comfort as you fight against fear and resist the devil. Verse 9, he says, resist him knowing that the same suffering that you're going through, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. Your troubles are real. Your troubles may be excruciating and perplexing. And for many of you, you've talked about some of it to me, and I only understand just a small portion of what you're enduring. But I do know this. You are not alone in whatever it is. Whatever your heart may tell you, whatever the devil may suggest to you, you are not alone. Peter says, these same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And as you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as you battle against this adversary, you're part of a worldwide brotherhood of fellow sufferers who are in it with you. Some of them are even ahead of you. They're more experienced. They've gone longer and deeper. Others are coming up from behind you. They're fresh to the battle lines. You're not alone, even if you are completely in the dark. You're not alone. Now, I don't know if you're like this in life, but do you compare yourself? Do you find yourself in the comparison trap? Comparing yourself with others. You feel less accomplished than these other people who are winning the awards, winning the papers, getting in, and you haven't gotten it. Or you feel less pretty, less strong, less physically admirable. Do you compare yourself to other people? You feel like your family isn't quite as functional as those families. It is not a contest. It is not a comparison. It's a community. It's a communion of fellow sufferers. It's not a comparison. Now, at this point, I want to talk about the value of our sufferings. Christianity does not teach that suffering is inherently good. There are some religious outlooks or just some approaches to life that would say that suffering, it just is. It's just a necessary force. It's like a yin that needs a yang. Pleasure. There's pleasure in this world. Pleasure is just the flip side of suffering. You've got to have both. In order to have pleasure, you've got to have suffering. They would say both are part of the balance, the harmony of existence. And so suffering just is. It's just be accepting of it. That is not what Christianity teaches. It doesn't. The Bible teaches that suffering was never part of the good creation. Suffering is a malignant intrusion. It was introduced when Adam sinned and God brought the misery of this life and death itself because of sin. But Christianity doesn't teach that suffering is good. But Christianity does teach that suffering can produce good. In the non-Christian world outlook, the non-Christian outlook tries to say things like this. Pain is weakness leaving the body. Or whatever doesn't break you will build you. You've heard things like that. You said that, maybe even things like that. But there's something about it that is actually fundamentally wrong. There's a sense in which that's true. Yes, suffering can make you stronger. But there's something about it that's just wrong. Sometimes suffering will leave you weaker. Sometimes suffering will break you down and will not build you in any measurable way. Sometimes suffering will break you. You will snap under it. Some losses are too much to bear. How does this faith How does this faith that we hold to give believers confidence that their suffering will result in good? What's the hope of the believer in all that? We've looked at this last called submission. We've looked at this first call to resist. Now we're wondering, how can we be sure as believers that suffering can and will produce something good? Let's look at the one who did not resist. We said that believers are called in suffering to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. But this is hard. This is hard, especially when we don't understand why. Why would God allow our suffering, this suffering, to go as long and as prolonged and as deep as it is cutting? We said that believers are called in suffering to resist the devil. But this is hard also because we get spun around. And sometimes the devil gets way too much airtime in the channel of our minds. Or we just lose endurance. Our fears, our worries just take over and we listen to the roars of the lion. How do we keep submitting under God's heavy hand? How do we keep resisting the fear of the lion? You need someone who has resisted the devil and has overcome. You need someone who has humbled himself under the hand of God. In the gospel, Jesus Christ humbled himself under the mighty hand of God until he was crushed for our transgressions so that we would not be crushed, but instead exalted. And in the gospel, Jesus didn't resist the devil on the cross. He resisted him in the wilderness, but not on the cross. He gave himself over to the power of darkness for a time so that he was devoured by the lion, devoured by the devil into death so that we could have eternal life. And because Jesus is now raised for our justification, you who believed are raised up in him. Jesus, the righteous one, who did resist the devil for the full wilderness temptation, he is approved so that you are approved in him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He joins you to him so that you shared in that victorious success of resisting the devil at every point of the temptation. Believer, how do you know? How do you know that your sufferings in Christ will produce good? Because Christ not only resisted the devil, Christ is a victor over the devil. And the work of the Spirit of Christ prevailed. And it will prevail in your future. That same Spirit that prevailed in the work of Christ on the cross, in the death and the resurrection, it's the same Spirit that's working in you. It will prevail over the devil, over death, over the corruption of sin. Verse 10 says, "The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, will do it." It's done, and his will be done in your future. What will be accomplished in your suffering? What will he accomplish in your suffering? It's in verse 10, four words. He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those four words, they're all overlapping concepts, and they paint a very clear picture of what he will do in your life through your suffering. How will your suffering in Christ turn out? Here is the sense of all those words all put together. He will put things right in your life. He will restore what is damaged. He will strengthen and support your inner person. He will settle you. He will give you inner security. He will secure you. He will ground you. God is doing this, all that, in your suffering. Can you commit your soul to him in doing good? Can you declare to your heart and to your fellow believers your hope? To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Can you stand in this true grace of God? May God help you. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you, and in this final call to submit, we see that you're behind it all. And so we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Give us grace to endure, grace to hope, and joy to expect that you will exalt us in due time. Give us strength to resist the devil Keep us mindful, remembering of what your word has told us. Enable us to use your word. Speak to us and speak to the devil through your word in our distress. Come to us, Lord. Come to those here who need you to lift them up. Come to them in your mercy and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.